let me see. So last week we looked at the principles of a solid church that was found in the first half of Titus 2. Today we're going to finish up that chapter. It's about grace. Some of those things that make a solid church that we went over last week might have been a little bit difficult to accept because all of us want our own way most of the time, and sometimes it's hard to hear that God had a different plan. But we all pretty much need to step up if we want God to continue to bless and strengthen this church. But today, we are going to look at the subject of grace, and particularly God's grace is what we're going to be focused on. So before we get into the sermon, though, let us pray. Bow your heads, please. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to be here in your house, just to be together as a body of believers, to open up your word, to dig into it, Lord, so we can learn how to become a better Christian and how we can live a life that is pleasing to you and that attracts others to you. Lord, we ask you to open our hearts and minds and that you watch over this meeting, make sure it's conducted in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. And we ask all this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay, so grace. That's what we're going to be talking about. I want you to think about that for a moment. Grace. Grace. Definition of grace is undeserved and unmerited love from God toward undeserving sinners. This love is evidenced in Romans 5. It's verse 8. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, he had compassion upon us. He showed grace to us. The interesting thing about God's grace is all of the wealth of this world could not buy it. But it's free. It's a free gift from God. It has a purpose. God's grace has a purpose, and that's where we're going to pick up in Titus 2, verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." So the purpose of God's grace is salvation. Without God's grace, there is no salvation. Without salvation, there is no peace. Nothing like that. I want you to pay particular attention to whom this grace appears. All men, all people, every human, ever born, living, ever to be born, all humans. The grace appears to everybody. Jesus died. What's it say in John 3:16? That whosoever believes. Whosoever believes. Not just what few want to believe. It's whoever believes. It's not just that elect few. Also, not just those who are not too evil. Sometimes we think we're pretty bad, but when it comes to comparing ourselves to God, we are pretty bad. Some people think they are too bad to be saved by God. That's kind of a strange thought. A lot of people say, you know, I'll come to church once I fix my life. That's like saying I'll go to the emergency room after I set my leg myself that I broke. It's about the same principle. You got to understand God loves you the way you are, and he wants you to come the way you are. Put this into context with what it says in Romans 5:20. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." There is no sinner too bad to receive God's grace. Some just need more grace than others. But it's there. It's for everybody, no matter where you are. And salvation is much more than just repeating a prayer after somebody. If that is your claim to salvation, that you said a prayer when you were a child and that's all there was to it, that's probably wrong. You could have gotten saved that way, and it's okay to lead a lost person in that prayer, but they have to mean that prayer. The prayer does nothing to save you, nothing at all. It's not that prayer, it's your change of heart that saves you. You've got to have that change of heart involved. It requires repentance for the life of sin that you've been leading. There's where the tough thing comes in. A lot of us don't want to give that up. You got to be willing to give God control of your life. That is what salvation is. Turning away from your sinful life, giving God control, and following what he wants. Once you do that, and not until that happens, but once that does happen, then you are washed by the blood of Christ. That blood actually washes away sin. Animal blood only covered sin for a year. That was a sacrifice system. Jesus came in as the perfect sacrifice. His blood washed all your sin completely away, and we call that redeemed by the blood. We even sing a song about that, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We are redeemed. That means that we are assured of an eternity in heaven and free from the penalty of sin. This is only for those who have made the decision to let God have control. Only for those people. This naturally leads to the question, have you surrendered to God? Think about that. Have you honestly surrendered your life to God, or are you holding on to something? I don't know if you've ever heard, if you've listened to me, I've probably used it before, how they used to catch monkeys for zoos. They would drill a hole in a coconut and drop a pebble in it, and they would chain that coconut to a tree. Monkeys are pretty curious animals. They'll come up and they'll shake it. And when you hear that pebble rattling, they'll stick their hand in there to get a hold of that pebble. And they'll get a hold of that pebble, then their fist won't come out of the hole. And they will stand there holding on to that pebble until the trappers come up and put him in a cage. Just can't give it completely away. Got to hold on to that. You can't do that. Salvation is about absolute surrender. You cannot hold on to a piece of your life, your old life. The one that God, that's all right. I'm going to keep this piece, you can have the rest. You can't do that. That's not what it's about. You've got to turn everything over to Him. It is the only way to be truly saved. So grace is not only given to us for salvation, it teaches us how to live. And that's what this next verse is about. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Two things are present in that verse. What we need to leave behind and what we need to embrace. As Christians, we are no longer to pursue a life of sinful indulgences. Those things that we once thought were the most important thing in the world, the things we could not live without, we're supposed to give that up. No matter how much of this world you get, it will never truly satisfy you. You always want a little bit more, and a little bit more, a little bit more. They do a poll all the time. Doesn't matter how much money people make, if you're at the poverty level, you want to make $10,000 more. If you're making $100,000 a year, you want $10,000 more. If you're making $200,000 a year, they want $10,000 more. Doesn't matter what their income is, they want $10,000 more than what they have right now. Because the things of the world will never satisfy you, no matter how much you have. True satisfaction and peace only comes from God. The only place it comes from. We leave all of that behind us in order to embrace our new life as a child of the King. You should live as a child of the King. We are to live soberly, righteously, and godly. This means 7 days a week. Not just on Sundays are we supposed to do this. 7 days a week. We should always bear in mind that we may be the only gospel a lost person ever reads. They're going to make an eternal decision based on your behavior as a Christian. I've known some people that I honestly want to come up and just tell them point blank, will you please stop telling people you're a Christian? You're just making it bad for everybody. You're making it bad for all the Christians, and you're also making it bad for all the lost people who are going to deny Christ because of your behavior. So stop. I haven't done that yet. If I tap you on the shoulder, go, no, just kidding. Just kidding. I'm not going to do that. We need to be that shining beacon for God everywhere we go. People should see God through us, through our actions, all the time. It goes on to say, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you all remember what Ponce de Leon was looking for in the Bahamas and Florida? Fountain of Youth. He wanted the Fountain of Youth. He wanted to live forever. Let me see. King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella of Spain funded that whole journey because, you know, this whole concept of being immortal, boy, that's pretty important. We want to live forever. That doesn't make any sense to me. I would not want to spend forever on this earth. As Christians, we are to be praying for God's kingdom to come. We pray that. When we close with the Lord's Prayer, that's in there. Your kingdom come. It's much better there. How many times have you talked to somebody in the morning and said, hey, how's it going today? And they say, well, it's okay. I'm doing all right. It beats the alternative. If you're a Christian, no, it does not. To be alive on this earth, if you're a Christian, does not beat the alternative to dying. Because when you die, where are you going to be? In heaven. You'll be in the presence of your Lord. I don't care what this world has to offer. I don't care what's in store for you today. It won't compare at all to the glory of heaven. But people think we got to hang on to this life. We want to live forever. Somebody just see of the story about Jimmy Carter. He's 96 years old. That's a long life. That's a really long life. He did great after he was president. Did all kinds of great stuff. Not as president, after president. He did all kinds of great stuff. But you know, we like those long lives. We like to hear about people who live to be 118 and things like that. The oldest living person in the world. That's all pretty fascinating. I don't want to be there. I really don't. I don't want to be there. I'd rather be done. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. There's no doubt about that. As a Christian, we are to have a different priority than wanting to be immortal. You already have eternal life. It's going to be in a much better place. We should be desiring to start that eternal life with our Creator and Redeemer. Why should we do that? Because the answer is found in the next verse. It's, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So that's another question. Are you zealous for good works? You should be. If you are a redeemed and that special person this is talking about, Christ died to free you from sin. Not only from the penalty of sin, he has broke the hold that sin has on your life. You have an out. Once you have the Holy Spirit, you can rely on him. But we have a tendency as Christians to return to our old life or not completely surrender that part to him. I was talking about a minute ago. Psalm 26, verse 11, does a great job of explaining what this looks like to God. It's not very appealing visual, but it is an accurate one. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. That's what God thinks of it. Doesn't sound very good. This grace that we have, we should never take this gift for granted. Unfortunately, not only can we do it, we often do it. We often take grace for granted. We sometimes confuse this freedom from sin as freedom to sin. Everybody's thinking, I don't do that, right? How many of y'all have made excuses to do the wrong thing? We do it all the time. We say things like, it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. Anybody ever said that? Anybody who works in construction probably has, I will tell you now. Or who among us has reasoned sin away by saying, God will understand? Boy, we do that one a lot. Or, if we really want to be honest with ourselves, how many of any of us said, I know God will forgive me anyway? Boy, that's not taking grace for granted. Yeah. God, I know you're going to forgive me, so I'm going to go out and sin. And when I'm done sinning, I'm going to come back to you, and I'm going to ask forgiveness, and you're going to restore me, and everything will be great. But right now, I'm going to go do what I want to do. That's taking grace for granted. Way for granted. We got to be careful of those things. Grace is a very important gift that was given to us. We cannot discount it down to a simple good luck charm. So this letter was written to Titus. Titus was a Greek convert and a really good friend of Paul's. Paul left him in Crete to strengthen the church. And that's why he wrote this letter. So Paul sums up this passage with a word of encouragement for Titus. He says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Now, Titus was having a little bit of trouble getting people to obey or listen or follow or whatever you want to say, his authority. Titus's authority was given to him by God. Pastors' authority is given to him by God. Witnessing Christians have power from God. Got to be careful not to abuse that. But he was having a little bit of trouble, and Paul said, you know, now that I've explained this clearly to you, it is your job to teach people to show the appreciation for God's grace that it deserves. And they do this through their lifestyles and their actions. And then he says, stand firm in your position, not only to exhort, but also to correct. Exhort means encourage. Now this is the biggest problem facing American churches today. It is the lack of rebuke, which leads to a lack of conviction. It's a major problem. You want to know why the church is so weak, why we're dying off so fast, why the society has turned the way it's going? It goes back to the weakness in the church, and it starts in the pulpits. And what I mean by that is a lack of God-centered, Bible-backed preaching. We all like to do our little thing with the Bible, it seems like, where we take a verse somewhat out of context and we like to twist its meaning to mean what we want it to mean. That's a problem. Then we also don't like to tell people they might be wrong. Nobody wants to hear they're wrong. Nobody wants to hear they're a sinner. Nobody wants to hear they're deserving of eternity in hell. Nobody wants to hear that. Everybody wants to hear God loves you. God made a place for you, and we should all go live there together. Wouldn't that be great? That's what they want to hear. Problem is, lest the church wander off the narrow path it is supposed to be on, and pastors are lacking. They are uncomfortable calling out sin. I'll just put it that way. They're just uncomfortable with it. They don't want to be that guy that people don't like. We think everybody should be allowed to do what they want to do. There's nothing black and white anymore. Everything's a shade of gray. What's true for me may not be true for you. And that's what we go around a lot of times. People are teaching and preaching. But think about what that would be like in sports. Suppose that I'm a basketball player and I walk out and they say, this is your basket down here. And I say, I want that basket. My whole team shooting for this basket. I'm down here scoring points for the other team. Wouldn't that make great sense? Well, that's a simple rule, but rules don't apply. We don't have to have rules. There shouldn't be rules in life. I should be allowed to drive around that circle out there, every one of them, clockwise. After all, what's the natural law? Which way does water go down the drain? Clockwise, right? Does it go clockwise? I don't know. I don't pay close attention. Yeah, but think about that. So why can't I drive around that the wrong way? Why do I have to bow to what you all think I should do on that road? I'm my own man. I can do what I want. Rules don't apply to me. Maybe I don't want to stop at red lights. Think of how scary your trip to work would be if you didn't know people were going to stop for a red light. That's true. Where's Ethan? Stop for red lights. Or my favorite thing, if I'm on a back road, you know where my half is? Dead center. I take dead center. That way, if there's any deer coming, I can see it for an extra 2 feet before I run over the thing and do a bunch of damage to my car. What if we took ours half in the middle? I get half the road. I'm entitled to half the road every time I drive. I'll just pick whichever half I want. I might drive on the left side for a while. I might drive in the middle for a while. It's just a rule. Big deal. Who cares? Just a rule. I can do what I want. Boy, we apply that theory, that philosophy to our Christian walk all the time. I know God said I shouldn't do that, but He's going to understand. He's going to let me do this. I've always done it. God knows I can't break that habit, and He's not going to hold me accountable for that habit. I'm going to get to do what I want. That's not what this is about. There's a term for everybody doing their own thing. It's called anarchy. That's what society will eventually devolve down into. It does make life harder. If everybody wants to do their own thing, it does make life harder. It would be near impossible to get somewhere if we all just drove. Well, I just won't say it like we wanted, though. I won't point out having drivers. No, I won't do that. I'm just kidding. But with all this grace comes responsibility. There's a responsibility to this grace. We need to be receptive to correction. We need to be encouraging to others. And we need to live a God-honoring life. That's our purpose. That's our whole purpose here. So there are some verses that I have just gone through the other day. I picked out at random in the Bible of where grace was evident in the Bible. It's all over the Bible. This aren't not the only instances of it. But I want to talk to you about Genesis 6, verse 8. It says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now we all know the story of Noah. Noah was obedient to God. And God showed him grace. That grace was a benefit of being obedient. It is not a reward for being obedient. It's a benefit. Rewards make you think you earn them. I can earn rewards at Cheech buying gas or Martin buying groceries or whatever. You can't earn a reward in grace. But you can have the benefit of grace. His obedience led him to that special spot in history where his family was given the job of repopulating the whole earth. It was because of obedience. God showed him grace. That's a great example for us, and in the Old Testament, and still today, there's another one about kings. When kings became king, when they came into power outside of the family line, they would kill everybody who had any possible claim to the throne. Always. That way, it was their kingship. Nobody could touch it. You couldn't bring up somebody from somewhere, some great-grandson of a king before. All those guys had to be killed. What did David do? David became king. He found out that Saul's only living descendant was Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. There we go. What did he do? It's found in 2 Samuel 9, verse 11. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of my own sons. How about that? Grace to your enemies. How many people show grace to your enemies? He did. Here was a guy who could have taken the throne from him. Not with God's approval, but he had a worldly right to it. Do you give grace to your enemies? Do you give grace to your co-workers? Remember what I said, there are some people need more grace than others. Keep that in mind when you think about your co-workers. Some people need more grace, but you need to show grace to people, people who are out to get you. Then there's the time Jesus gave grace for restoration. What happened on the night of the crucifixion? Peter denied Jesus three times. In John 21, verses 15 to 17, he restored Peter by asking three questions about his sheep. But that was the restoration. How many times have you had somebody desert you when you needed them? Did you forgive and restore them, or did you fight and forget? What do you do? Fight and forget them. I don't need you around anyway. If you weren't here when I needed you, forget. That's grace, though. Restoring somebody. Maybe you think those who have wronged you are not entitled to restoration. Maybe that's the whole problem. They say, I don't want to. Heck with them. They don't deserve it. I'm not going to give it to them. Well, got to think about what God would do. There's a story in Acts 9. Starts in verse 3. It says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now you talk about a man who needed more grace than others. Paul actually calls himself the chief sinner. He says among sinners, he was the chief. And in a way, the man has a good claim for that. Because not only did he reject Christ, he killed those who accepted Christ. He went town to town hunting down Christians so they could be killed. Now, God could have easily have killed Saul. Just so you know, his name was never changed. He was Saul to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. It's because of the translation between the two. God did not change Saul's name to Paul. Have you ever been taught that? That is not correct. But God could have killed him. But instead, he gave Paul grace. And Paul accepted that grace gladly. And then he changed his whole life. He went around encouraging people to be believers in Christ. He wrote more books of the Bible than any other person. There was a man who was restored who was definitely undeserving of it. And the last one I'm going to give you for an example has to be the hardest example, the hardest thing to ever do. I'm telling you, that this one blows my mind. You know, it's enough that Jesus died for us on the cross to pave our way for reconciliation to God. That's a big deal. But what did Jesus do when he was on the cross? Luke 23:34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. In the middle of the worst, most agonizing moment of his life, here on earth, he extended grace to those people who were actually doing it to him. Do you think any of us could ever pull that trick off? I don't think so. You're beating me in the head with a stick, my first reaction is not going to be to forgive you. I'll tell you right now. It's not going to be my first. Might be my 50th. 3 days later, when I get to it. He did that. Jesus forgave those as they were wronging him. And that same grace that he gave to those bunch of whacked out people who refused to believe that he was the Son of God is the same grace he gave to each one of us. That's the same grace. We should be showing that grace to others just as Jesus did. One final thing I want to share with you about what grace does for each and every believer. If you're a believer, this is what grace does. We sang Amazing Grace earlier. John Newton wrote that. John Newton said this: "When I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there. The first wonder will be to see many people there whom I did not expect to see. The second wonder will be to miss many people whom I did expect to see. And the third and greatest wonder of all will be to find myself there." That's going to be the greatest wonder of all. Think about that. Imagine that moment you arrive in heaven. And you're, whether you died, whether you were raptured, no matter how you got there, the moment you arrive in heaven, you look around, you say, "I'm in heaven." Won't that be pretty wonderful? Won't it make you wonder how you got there? Because as soon as you see the glory of what God has prepared for us, you're going to realize how bad you were. Because you're going to be standing next to the perfect righteousness. And I don't care how good you've lived your life, the Bible is clear, our best righteousness compares as filthy rags to God's. And you're going to say, "I shouldn't be here. I don't deserve this." And the truth of the matter is, you don't. None of us do. None of us deserve to be in heaven. When you get there, that's going to be the biggest wonder of it all, is I'm in heaven and I didn't deserve this. I shouldn't be here. So there are three things, though, that grace teaches us in this passage. And grace saves us, it schools us, and it separates us. It saves us from the consequences of sin. It schools us, meaning it teaches us how we are to live, what we are to give up, and what we are to embrace. And it separates us. We should be standing out in the crowd. We should not be part of the crowd. We should be the voice of reason. We should be the voice of love, the voice of grace. We should be the one that points people to God, not goes with the flow. Because you have been separated. You've been set aside. Things you can take away from this sermon is grace is the undeserved and unmerited love from God toward undeserving sinners. Grace is a gift that you should never take for granted. You should not take for granted. And with this grace comes responsibility. We need to be receptive to correction. We need to be encouraging to others. And we need to live a life that honors God. Let us pray.